Now we're continuing this evening to look through this prayer of Paul. We said Paul has already kind of invited us in to listen to his prayer life with the first, we could see, sequence of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his thanksgiving, as it were. And now, very particularly, from verse 15, we get to hear how he prays for people. We saw last time when he prayed for them, and when he heard about their faith outworked in love, he prayed. We knew why he prayed for them, because it was for this reason God was executing his plan. And remarkably, in thinking about to whom Paul was praying, he was praying to the God of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the same Spirit who empowered the human Lord Jesus Christ to grow in the Spirit and wisdom, that same Spirit is the one you can see there in verse 17, that the God and Father of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That was Paul's first prayer request, that they would know God better through the Spirit, in just the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in knowledge. And we're looking this evening at Paul's second main prayer request. And we can see that second prayer request coming from verse 18, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, and then so on, and that's broken down. Now, I want you to imagine that you are someone who enjoys playing football, and you've just been playing football, you've been having a good kick around with your friends, you've been playing a bit of five-and-side, you love football. And then you join a team and start to talk to the coach. And you suddenly find out that it's not acceptable for you just to run everywhere following the ball. You can't just chase forward when you want. You're suddenly put in a line of four people and told that you've got to be watching where people are moving, and you're going to be moving at the same time as them. Sometimes you're going to be moving forward. Sometimes you're going to be moving backwards. You might have to step up for offside. And you suddenly realise that football's taken on a whole new complexion. You're looking at it in a completely different way. Likewise, you might be a musician and you've been self-taught, you've been enjoying yourself, and you've suddenly joined an ensemble. And you suddenly realise that actually it's not up to you to make the time that you want. You've got to keep time. And you can't just go faster and slower when you want, and you can't go louder and quieter when you want. You've got to do things together, and there's this stuff called phrasing. You're suddenly thinking about things in a whole new way. And I could go on. We could think about someone who wasn't aware of contracts, and suddenly you get a lawyer to look at something, and then they think, wow, there's a whole lot in the English language that I wasn't aware of. Now, why am I saying this? Because Paul's prayer, when he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know, Paul is talking about a change that has come about in their hearts, that is not so much to know something new, but to be taken to a whole different level of knowledge and understanding, which is the starting point to knowing more. Think about that footballer. He's not going to come after the first training session and say, don't worry, I've got it cracked. Positional awareness, strategic passing, running, training, I'm there. They'll be like, wow. This is going to be months, years of learning. And this is the situation that the believer finds themselves in. When it says the eyes of the heart in verse 18 are enlightened, the heart there is our deepest self, the centre of our being. It's not just kind of like the feeling. So, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the idea being that we need to be sanctified. This is about someone being or becoming a Christian. And so when it says here that you may know, You've been enlightened for a purpose. You've been enlightened to start off on a new journey of knowing more and more and more that you just couldn't before. I couldn't before. Why? Because we didn't have, if we're Christians, spiritual sight. Blind men can't see. But when you get your sight, it's not that you have infinite knowledge of everything you can see. You imagine a blind man can see. He's looking everywhere. All these things he couldn't see before. He's got a world to explore. And it's the exploration and it's going further and deeper that Paul is getting at. I wonder if you're a Christian tonight, how this maps with your Christian experience. So some people, when they become a Christian, think, great, I've got it now. And it's almost like they just want to plateau there. And it might be years, some people, years later, then they suddenly switch on and think, oh, no, I need to move further in this. Or it may be that you've got to a point in your Christian life where you've kind of said, yeah, my eyes are enlightened. I'm okay. I've got it now. I've got the knowledge. No need to go further. You see, Paul wants us to fervently desire to go further. This is a prayer here, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. Not a fragile knowledge, because this knowledge depends on the deposit of the Spirit. So he's encouraging them in his prayers for them to think about these things. Now, often at our prayer meetings, we share prayer requests. Now, I sometimes think in our prayer meetings, we actually share prayer situations and presume that we know what to pray for each other. Does that make sense? So we share, this is the situation, please pray. So, which is absolutely fine. But when we start to read Paul's prayers, I certainly start to think, well, am I actually, when I want to pray for that situation, am I actually praying for the right thing? And as we go through the three things that Paul asks that they may know this evening, I want us to think, when we hear about a prayer situation, are we praying what Paul would be praying in a similar situation? Let's look through these three points together then. So the first one, Paul prays for hope, not despair. For hope, not despair. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So, just starting, you know a believer and they're down. And many people are down today, aren't they? They look at the world around them, particularly if you're an older believer today, and you've seen things which were better for the in terms of Christianity in this land. It's easy to get down. You read the news from a Christian standpoint, you just think this is just bad news. You can get into a position of despair. And sometimes we don't always know that's happening to us. We just kind of, our minds are just going into negative channels. We're turning into half-empty Christians. We're turning into that frame of reference. And everything we do is being filtered through this kind of looking at it negatively. And if we were to put a prayer request out, we might say, oh, pray for me because I'm just feeling pretty low at the moment, so I'm feeling a bit down. Now, what would we pray for someone if they said, please pray for me? They might not want to share this in a public prayer meeting. They might just be a friend. I'm feeling just a bit down. I'm feeling pretty negative. I don't see much light. Well, what does Paul say? He says, pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, what is hope here? Hope, it's been said, is a fervent yearning and confident expectation of the future. A fervent yearning and confident expectation, both those things together, of the future. And what is it about this hope when Paul says that you may know this hope? Is he saying, come on, look, you're going to heaven, see things in that light. He's always saying that you might know you're going to heaven. Well, I'm guessing if you're feeling down at the moment, or if you've been down, or you know someone who's pretty down, and you used to say to them, oh, just kind of snap out of it, you're going to heaven, don't worry about it. I mean, what are they going to say to you? They're going to say that you just don't get this. You don't get this. But Paul does get this. Because when he says no, he's not just talking here. He's talking here. He's talking experientially. Let's unpack this a bit further. When Paul says that he wants people to know the hope to which God has called them, this is a hope, firstly here, that stabilizes. It stabilizes Christians. Now, we read this verse looking at the 1689 recently, but I'm going to read it again in Hebrews chapter 6, which is such a relevant verse as we understand what Paul understands hope to be. It says here, we have this as a sure... I'll read from verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that with two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that's he's a priest forever, and he's sworn, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul is praying here. When he talks about a hope, it's a stabilizing hope. It's like that anchor for the soul. So just think about how sad it is for the unbeliever. Now, the unbeliever is desperately trying to find themselves. You know that term? They've got to find themselves. They've got to know who they are. They've got to kind of project an image and get people to accept them. And there's this constant quest for acceptance, and the stability is all about affirmation from other people. But knowing the hope to which God has called us to, one thing it means in terms of stabilizing us is to know that we're anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And if you're a ship with an anchor, it's holding you, isn't it, fast. If you've got a proper anchor, it's a solid chunk of metal, and gravity goes down, and the anchor's got hooks, and it's hooked on the bottom. And this is saying that the believer is hooked into heaven, the place where Christ is, and so the believer can be stable. And so that when they are tempted to despair, Paul's praying that they would know that as surely as Christ is a high priest for them, so he is pulling them home. It's a stabilizing hope. But it's also a sustaining hope. It's a sustaining hope. You see, Paul says here that you may know. That's present tense. That's continuous. It's not a hope that, well, one time you have it, next time you don't have it. That you may know permanently. How does Peter describe it? He describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So not only should this hope stabilize us because we know where we're going, what it's called us to, but it's called us to a present life, a life of current hope. That in our day-to-day lives, it should be framed by the direction of our travel. You know, imagine, think back to Pilgrim's Progress. Always a good thing to think back to in terms of the Christian life. There is Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. Things go wrong. He comes off track, but he starts to talk, doesn't he, with people along himself about the place to which he's going. And as he puts one foot in front of the other, and sometimes you might feel in your Christian life, well, that's all I can really do, is just put one foot in front of the other today. That's all I can do. It's a living hope. It's enough for today to focus on where I'm heading. It sustains Christian or pilgrim as he goes through all of the problems of life. It's a sustaining hope. Because you can just keep going, just maybe putting the next step in. This hope, not despair, it stabilizes, it sustains, but it also separates. It separates us from the world. It draws us from it. Now, I don't know how much of a grammatical pedant you are, but I know one preacher who liked to say that we don't want to be introspective, we need to have extrospective. Now, grammatically, that's very, very poor, but it's got a good thought, hasn't it? So we're tempted, maybe that's you particularly, some people more than others, to go in on themselves. Maybe you find that, maybe it's particularly at night time, or maybe it's particularly in winter time, when you're more down and you go in on yourself. Well, this hope is to say, no, I've been called to something better than this. The world's might despair, but I need to stop looking in and I need to look up. This hope separates us from the world. It also separates us from worldly thought. Think about this last year. What's caused the panic? Some people who are still trapped by COVID fear. Why? Well, one reason is it's kind of like life at all costs. We've got to save life because there's just no security. They haven't got anything they've been called to. Just got this life. It's this life at all costs. Whatever happens to anyone else, it's my life and that's all I'm worried about. But more recently, we've seen the worldly thought on so-called assisted dying, euthanasia, a different way of saying assisted killing. Why is that seemingly okay? Because despair says if the quality of life dips, its life's not worth it, end it. But this says you've got the hope to which you're called, that you may know the hope of your calling. And the hope of your calling says that you've been led on this journey as if Christians been set this path, and every step they go, every day they go, they're closer to the hope. They don't know how long it is, but they know that it is secure. And that's an easy thing to say, but a hard thing to live. And that's why we pray for one another that we may know the hope to which he's called us. You might think, well, I can't say to that person who's in this really horrible situation, I just can't say to them face to face about that. I just think it will sound glib. Well, if you can't say it, why not pray it? As Paul's told you to here, essentially, by giving us his example. Pray that they may know through the Spirit the hope to which he has called them. Well, we've seen that first point, hope, not despair. That's Paul's prayer, that they may know. But there's a second one here, that they may know inheritance, not a grasping. An inheritance, not a grasping. Now, we've just had the budget. And what's the most popular thing after a budget? Is it the calculator? Am I better or worse off? And in the top level BBC analysis after the budget, He'll just get a series of people and ask them, how do you feel about it? And the answer is, if I get more money, I like it. If I get less money, I don't like it. It's very, very low level, non-big picture, and it's all about what's in it for me. And many people are just living their lives for that, aren't they? Get all I can and spend all I'm able to and enjoy as much as I can because you only live once. And then you're trying to desperately preserve it. So that's why, for example, inheritance tasks, it's just people hate it because I want to preserve it. And if I can't preserve it, I want to hold on to it. Don't take my money and spend it on something else. It's mine. It's holding on to it. Holding. Now, we can have different views on taxes and so on. But what does Paul want for us if we could get into grasping? He wants us to know, it says here, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And so the first thing we can see here is it's a secure inheritance, a secure inheritance. Well, why is it a secure inheritance? Well, and we said this recently, it's undeserved, completely undeserved. So inheritance is not something that you work for, do you? Inheritance is someone that someone has written down on their last will and testament, I bequeath to such and such. Well, person's not done anything to deserve it. It's just a gift. It's an undeserved gift. Therefore, it's a completely secure inheritance. But it's also untouchable. No one can affect it. Do you remember that time when Naboth was challenged by Ahab to sell him a vineyard? And Naboth basically said, it's not in my power to sell. I can't sell it. It's the inheritance of my fathers. That's the rules. God gave us it. It's not mine to sell. I can't dispose of it. Obviously, we know what Ahab did there. And he just had to murder Naboth or have him murdered. But the principle is there of inheritance. Our inheritance is untouchable. There's no one who can take it away. And so Paul's saying that you might know that you might know that you have this inheritance. Remember, you might say, well, what is this inheritance? We saw it when we looked at a few verses before. The inheritance is being part of God's kingdom. It's our place in the heavenly kingdom. And it cannot be touched. It's secure. But maybe more significantly, and we've looked at the other aspect really before, is the second phrase there. Do you notice that phrase? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, what does that mean? Inheritance in the saints. It's a very literal translation. And the sense is among the saints, in the group of the saints. It's a shared inheritance, not just a secure inheritance, it's a shared inheritance. Now, let me just give you a few other verses that where this is spoken about. Colossians 1, verse 12. Paul says that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Something we give thanks for, that we're part of this. Acts 20, verse 32, significantly, to the Ephesian elders. What does Paul say there? He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Those who are sanctified are the saints. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A shared crown. Finally, in this same book as we've been reading, Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, Paul is saying here, when he's asking us to know of the riches of the inheritance among the saints, he's encouraging us just to reflect on our privileges of being set apart for this shared inheritance. And he's saying that you might know this experientially. Again, this is really important that this is something that is together. Because sometimes, don't all of us get frustrated? And each one of us, at different times, and different people with their different temperaments might be more likely to grasp onto things. Just to have that kind of, that's mine attitude. And Paul is saying, that is not a Christian attitude. And I want people to know that experientially as a group. It's among the saints. It's a joint inheritance. Our riches. So it's almost as if, you know, you kind of get your thing through the post. And it says, wow. It says, you have just been given an inheritance of £3 million. £3 million. Wow. All for me. And it says, along with every member of Grace Baptist Church. Like, wow, I better go around and tell people. I wonder if they've got this through their door as well. Not tempted to think, well, maybe they haven't. I'll just go and cash it in. But you're thinking, no, isn't this great? We can all share in this together. Now, if we'd be keen to go and knock on someone's door and say, have you seen about the £3 million? Should we not be more thrilled to say, hey, we're citizens in God's kingdom. It's coming. That's the thrill of the believer. So like when you meet together around the Lord's table, you're saying, remembering the Lord's death until he comes, he's coming to bring his kingdom fully into being. And we're heading there. This is one Lord's Supper closer to that. When we gather together on a Sunday, hey, as we sing together, he's coming. We often sing, don't we, about the second coming. A lot of hymns, don't they, go through and they end up in the second coming. And we can say, hey, we'll all have a place there. It's great. And Paul prays that we may know that. And should we not be praying that for each other? Again, isn't it challenging of our own prayer life? How often do we pray for someone? Pray that they may know the riches of the inheritance among the saints. Wow. What a prayer. Can you imagine praying that in a prayer meeting? Well, this goes through. Have you been noticing as we look to the third one and final one that Paul, as usual, doesn't operate with the normal rules of balance? So if you like to have rules of balance, you would say, okay, come on, Paul, you've got three prayer points. He prays, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, roughly the same length. And then verse 19, he starts to get carried away. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead. And Paul is off. You can just kind of see him. He's on the runway and he's about to take off. Now, you're probably pleased to know we're not going to go through the full takeoff today. But Paul's just off. And why is this the longest one? Is because Paul knows that our hope and our inheritance depend on God's power. If God's powerful, wow, the hope's secure. If God's powerful, the inheritance is secure. And the words pile up. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. As if Paul's saying, well, let me talk about this one way. This power is immeasurable. Let me tell you about another way. It's great. Let me tell you about it another way. It's according to the working of his great might. Now, can we distinguish between its immeasurableness, its greatness, or according to his great might? No. What's Paul doing? He's just getting very excited about God's power and wants us to be the same. Now, notice just for today. We're just going to look at the first phrase there. It's the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Who believe. And Paul seems to start by centering in here, firstly, that there's this power, not the world's fear. The world's often in fear because they fear a greater power. But power, not fear, from conversion, firstly. From conversion. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Think about Paul's life himself. Where did Paul first come face to face with the greatness of God's power? Well, think about Paul as Saul of Tarsus. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, top rabbi. He knew the scriptures inside out. He could well have known large chunks of the Old Testament off by heart. He was teaching. He was a high-level Pharisee. And then Paul comes face-to-face with most probably a Greek man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is expounding the scriptures. And he expounds it with great power and great authority, such to which the Pharisees like Paul gnash their teeth and run at him and stone him to death. But Paul is face to face with the power of the converted man. The man who, when these enemies are gnashing their teeth and stoning him to death, looks into heaven and says, I see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and then prays, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Can you imagine Paul thinking, I don't get this. This is power. Paul was a bright guy. He was a learned guy. He was an able guy. But this is power that he'd not seen. And obviously Paul himself, when he was converted, he was instantly in synagogues proclaiming Jesus the Christ. He knew that power. Paul could go through his entire life. Now, Paul wasn't free, was he, completely from fear? We looked at that recently. But Paul knew the power of Christ to overcome fear. Paul was a real man. He didn't like getting stoned. He didn't like getting the 39 lashes. He didn't like being shipwrecked. He didn't like being imprisoned. But he knew the power. And isn't what Paul is praying for here, at least in part, when he says the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul thinks, how? I've been sustained all this time. I mean, how many times did they try to kill Paul to finish him off? They couldn't finish him off. He kept being sustained. And Paul says, look, you might know this immeasurable greatness of this power. It's power from conversion, but it's also a power that continues. Just to give a quick foretaste of what is coming, Paul essentially says that the power that awakes from death is the power to bring someone to eternal life. He immediately goes on to the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he's writing to people who have been seeing these displays of power in one another. And they're in a very hostile environment. And Paul knows how easy it would be for their heads to go down, for them just to be paralyzed by fear. And again, how would we pray for someone who came and said, look, I'm just scared. To be honest, I know what I should do, but I just don't want to speak up. In fact, I'm not speaking up. It's not that I don't know what to say. I might even know how to say it, but I'm just scared. I'm scared I'll lose my job. I'm scared I'll lose my friends. I'm scared I'll lose face. I'm just scared. What might we pray? Would we pray for courage? For boldness? Paul would pray that we would know power. So these Ephesians, they're walking around Ephesus, huge Roman city. think about 500,000 people in Ephesus. Massive for the ancient world. All these Roman buildings. The power. Who is this power for? Look how Paul explains it. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Every believer knew this power to raise them from the dead, spiritual death. And this is for everybody. So, as we put these 3 points, these three prayer points together for Paul, I find this deeply challenging for my own personal prayers, for myself, for others, and in a public prayer meeting. So is one challenge for us together to say, can we shape our prayers more by the contours of Paul's prayers rather than our instinctive sense of what someone needs? Do we need to be praying for hope, not despair? To know our inheritance rather than grasping. To know God's power when we're seeking to be fearful. And let's remember, maybe you today don't know that power. And you're thinking, I couldn't live the Christian life. I just don't have the power to live the Christian life. This is what Paul would be saying to you. You don't have the power to live the Christian life. No one has the power to live the Christian life. It might be scary to live the Christian life, yeah. You can know this power. You can know a hope that is anchoring you to heaven and drawing you there. And you can know a wonderful inheritance. May each one of us this evening have that extra perspective given only by the Spirit of God in these areas. And may we not just know it there, but know it there experientially and among the saints and collectively. Let's encourage one another in these things, and let's continue to reflect on our own prayers. Amen.